Good to be here. I've been excited about this for a long time. I have been in Nebraska before, but only passing through. And so this is my first time to just settle in here for a little bit. And I'm excited about being at Valley Avenue Baptist Church. I pastor South Campbell Avenue Baptist Church. So I always love being in fellow Avenue churches. So we both get to be Avenue churches. Now, our name is much longer, South Campbell Avenue Baptist, but y'all just need to add a South, North, West, or something like that. Anyway, our church has benefited over the past 9 months from Bible reading journals that we were able to buy. I think 60-something people in our church ordered those. Through Valley Avenue Baptist Church, and they've been a blessing to me and many others. And every now and then somebody brings one to church with them, and because it's with their Bible, and then they accidentally leave it, so I get to go through and read. No, I'm just kidding. I don't do that, but it is a blessing to see how they're keeping track and just staying up with it. And then usually what happens is the next morning I get a call. Hey, pastor, can you run by the church and see if my journal's there? And I need to get that back. And it just shows how people are using them. And so that's been a blessing to me as a pastor, and it should be a blessing to you as a church providing that resource for other believers. And that's been a real blessing. My wife gets to be with me. I'm always glad when I get to take her anywhere with me, because I look better when she's with me. But my wife Alyssa is here, and then my daughter Elena is here, and then my son is with the host of boys that this church has, and so he's gonna love that this week. We got quite a few boys too. Anyway, they were already into it. We hadn't even unloaded the van yesterday, and Trey was already in with the boys, already going full blast. So, that's awesome. And, then I have an older daughter, who's 18. She's a freshman at Heartland Baptist Bible College, this year, just started out in August. She's doing great. Mom's having a rough time, but she's doing great down there. And glad to hear about what's going on with her. Looking forward to this week, and I hope our hearts will be open to whatever God's going to have for us. I tell you this, little things are a blessing to me. Brother Ben brought me up yesterday to show me the church building, and God's blessed you here with good facility here. But one of the things that stuck out to me that was a blessing right away, I get to go from time to time and preach in other churches. And most of the time, the pulpit in that church has my Bible about right here. Because most pastors are, you know, quite a bit taller than I am. And so I saw this pulpit and I said, hey, this is just right. This is good right here. This is right on my level. And so, see, it's just the little things. If you'll learn to be excited about the little things, life will be a lot happier. And I can get excited about a short pulpit, you know? I mean, short guys, short pulpit. We're not short, are we? No, I didn't think so. Just right. Let me ask you to turn with me to Psalm 85, if you would, please. Psalm 85. We're just going to deal with a segment of this psalm this morning, but I want to start off by, we've got time, I'm just going to read the whole psalm. It's not that long, just 13 verses, and what's called the superscript. The superscript are those words right under the psalm heading, and believe it or not, they are part of the psalm. They're an identifying part of the psalm. That's not an editor's note in your study Bible or something like that. That's part of the psalm. And it says, to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. And I want to stop right there and just kind of trigger your Bible reading and Bible memory here. But does anybody remember who Korah was all the way back in the first few books of the Bible? Anybody remember Korah? Well, Korah was a man who challenged Moses' leadership. He was a man who kind of wanted to be a leader himself, kind of a self-appointed leader. And even though God had gone to great lengths to call his man that he wanted to lead the nation of Israel, and even had that in his plan for all of Moses' life, here's a man named Korah who comes to Moses and he says, "Moses, I think that you take too much on yourself. In other words, I think you have too much authority. I think you're being presumptuous by saying that you're the man of God and you're the one who's supposed to be leading this outfit." And so he offered a challenge. And then he went around to other people, and he got a lot of other people in the among the children of Israel stirred up. Now this is during their wilderness journey, while they're in between Egypt and the Promised Land. And so he gets a lot of other people stirred up, to the point that Korah has his family and a host of other people that have agreed with him, saying, "Yeah, we think Moses has taken too much authority on himself, and we want to see something different. We want to see a little bit of change here." And so they brought this to Moses, and Moses said, "Well, here's the deal. Either God called me or he didn't, and let's just leave this up to God, shall we? We'll just put it to a test. So what I want you to do is I want you to gather up anybody who doesn't think that I'm supposed to be their leader, and I want you to bring them to the door of the tent, and we're just going to pray, and we'll ask God to show who he called to be the leader. And if it's me, great. If it's you, then the whole camp will know that, and everything will be fine." So they came to the door of the tent, and Moses said, "All right, we're going to pray and ask God to show everybody. So I'm going to ask y'all to step back a little bit. And I'm going to have y'all stand over that way a little bit." And so they kind of moved, and Moses said, "No, I need to stand back a little bit further, because we're going to ask God to show the whole nation of Israel here who the leader is." And so Moses prayed, and this is what the Bible says. The ground opened up below Korah and some of his family and some of the children of Israel that had followed Korah. It opened up and it swallowed them and then closed back again. And the rest of the children of Israel said, "Moses is our man." Yeah, they said, "Hey, that's easy enough, though. Moses, he's the guy. He's the one God called." But it's also obvious that not everybody in Korah's family kind of lined up in that same position, because in the worship of the Lord, in the service of the temple, there was a choir that came about of people dedicated to the worship of the Lord to thank God for his mercy. And so a lot of times when you read songs of mercy in the Psalms, they will be sung by the sons of Korah. And I'll tell you why. Because they should have been wiped out. Here's a family that stood up against God and should have been taken out. But God was merciful. And who better to sing about the mercy of God than somebody who's received God's mercy? And they weren't completely wiped out. And the sons of Korah became a regular choir. And so this is one of their songs. So, you know, that's just a little tidbit of information. But I think it's interesting because this psalm does talk about the mercy of God. And it also talks about something that will be of interest to us, and that is revival. We're gonna get to a verse here in this psalm that's even going to say that word. So we're going to see what God has here. This is what they sang. The sons of Korah, they sang this song. "Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. And that word Selah is a word that's not in the English language. We just have it not translated, but transliterated, just straight over from Hebrew. And some Hebrew scholars don't know exactly what it means, but by context, the word Selah seems to mean in the Psalms to stop or pause and give full consideration to what's just been said. One Bible scholar that I heard preach one time said to his best definition he could give the word is, there, what do you think about that? And so I've always kind of plugged that in when I read the word Selah. He says, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin there. What do you think about that? That's pretty good right there. Give that full consideration. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Now there's a break that happens right here in the psalm to where we go from an outcome that God is being praised for to how that outcome came about. So that's the outcome that the people had gotten once they had been returned from captivity in Babylon back into the land of promise again. And now the song is going to go back and it's going to talk about how they came about knowing that mercy of God, knowing that forgiveness of God, that grace of God. And he said, and the song is saying here that came about only when we realized what condition we were in and began to seek the God of heaven again. So here's what they did. Verse number 4, this is their prayer. They said, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Now, I'm going to pause quite a bit while we're going through this, but I hope you'll bear with me here. One thing that they realized was that God doesn't need to change for us to get back to the way things used to be. We're the ones who turned. We're the ones that need to turn back. They didn't go to God and say, God, change your mind about us. God, change your dealings toward us. God, would you just please turn back to us again? They didn't do that. They said, God, turn us. We're the ones that walked away. We're the ones that drifted. We're the ones that changed. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? It is a sad thing when God's people don't have joy in their life. That's a shame. That's a shame. Why? Well, because we can't expect people who don't know God to have real joy. At best, what the world has is a cheap substitute for joy called happiness. And happiness is not everything that it's made out to be. You know, the world is always offering happiness, and here's how it goes. Hey, this will make you happy, or this will make you happy, or have you tried this product? It'll make you happy. Or you need to be in a relationship, and that'll make you happy. And it's all about happiness. As a matter of fact, years ago, I preached a message around the 4th of July that one word in the Declaration of Independence that I believe that our founding fathers missed was when they said that what our country was about was life, that's good, liberty, that's straight from the Bible, and then they said the pursuit of, and they blew it, happiness. I mean, if they had put the pursuit of God, man, our country might be on a better footing today. But that pursuit of happiness has ruined a lot of lives. Because what it's done is it sent people using their means and their resources to chase something that is an elusive dream and not an actuality. It's not a reality. Listen, the world says, hey, if you're not happy, here's a substance. But that substance doesn't make you happy. That substance only serves to complicate your life and your difficulties and your situations that you have. Here's a drink. But that drink doesn't bring happiness. Here's a relationship. Oh, wait, you need two relationships? Oh, you need three relationships? Wait, one's not enough? And now we're so perverted in our thinking that it's like, well, if this relationship doesn't work, maybe I need just a different kind of relationship. And if we think it's perverted now, it's only going to get more and more perverted as time goes on, as the whole country drifts from traditional biblical values that we were built upon. But it's because Satan is at the head of all of it, saying, hey, you want to be happy, don't you? What's funny is you don't really find happiness talked about in the Bible a lot. But you do find a lot about joy. Joy's deep down inside. Joy comes into our life from a void being filled in a way that only God can do. And to know that filling that God brings into our life brings true and abiding joy. That's why Jesus told His disciples, He said, it's my desire that when I go away, that my joy would remain in you and your joy would be full. And man, that's an exciting thing. But that only comes from walking with God. That only comes from that fellowship that we get with God day by day. And so these people looked at their current circumstances while they were in captivity. They looked at their circumstances and they realized, wait a minute, it's not our captivity in Babylon that is causing our woes. It's the fact that we don't have a relationship with God like we need to. And this is God's people. I'm saying that sometimes God's people forget to walk with God. And as a result, when God's people don't walk with God, God's people's lives begin to look like people that don't know God. And the psalmist is saying here, and they're singing this in the worship of the Lord in the psalm, that they're saying, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? God, we're just admitting to you that we drifted away. We've gotten away. We've lost what we had. And God, now we're turning back to you and we want you to turn our hearts completely towards you. And God, our focus is upon you. Our gaze is upon you. And so, Lord, would you at this time, wilt thou not revive us again? God, we've lost what we had. Look, I'm going to tell you right now, the first step toward revival is the realization that you've lost something that you used to have in relationship with God. And I got to tell you, pastors can be there. Pastors' wives can be there. Pastors' families can be there. Church members can be there. Assistant pastors can be there. There's nobody exempt from that because all we like sheep have gone astray and have the tendency to do it again. And sometimes it's in little tiny increments. It's a slow digression. But all of a sudden, one day, we realize that peace that passes understanding, I don't feel that like I once did. That joy unspeakable and full of glory, it's not there like it used to be. That life more abundant that Jesus promised that it would be like a wellspring springing up in me unto everlasting life, I can't really say that's defining my life like it used to define my life. You might be thinking, you know, I remember after I got saved, man, I got up in the morning, the first thought that came to my mind once my eyes opened up was, I'm a child of God. and I've got purpose for being here. My life has meaning. I get to serve Him today. I get to glorify Him today. But maybe it's gone into this, gone into this kind of routine where we get up and there's not that same zeal. There's not that same joy of living. There's not that same purpose and meaning. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves so distracted by our health condition or our busy schedule or our workload or this or that. And I'm telling you, you cannot get as excited about a workload as you can about being a child of God. And it affects us. And without even realizing, sometimes it becomes this anchor. It becomes this drag. And we could be at anywhere along the process. But when we realize that we're not where it used to be, there's got to be some awareness to say, I don't have to be where I'm at. My circumstances don't have to dictate how I look at this life. I need to get back to where I was. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And here's the answer. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, God is in the business of reviving His people and bringing their joy back. That's what He does. The same God that saved us and gave us a foundation for joy in the beginning can get us back on that foundation and get us realizing the abundance of that life once again. And it's exciting. It can be just as exciting as when we got saved to know that again. So you say, all right, preacher, so we just say, revive me, Lord, and then He just does it. Well, we'd have to keep reading in the psalm. Because the psalm gives us a formula. Now, not all the time in God's work does His scripture just say, point one, point two, point three, this, add this, 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 give you like the ingredients for baking a cake. But in Psalm 85, when He talks about the Lord reviving us again, that's exactly what He does. He walks us through what that looks like. And here's the first thing. Show us Thy mercy, O Lord. Now, please listen very carefully, because this is a big deal right here. If we're going to be revived, we have to get back to a place where we see ourselves in need of mercy. See, one of the first movements away from the Lord toward losing that abundant life. Now, I'm not talking about losing our salvation, thank God. But we can lose that abundance of life that we have in fellowship with God. And here's the deal. When we're one of the first movements away from that is we start losing the idea that we are in constant need of the mercy of God. We start seeing ourselves as okay. As doing pretty good. I'm really starting to put this Christian life thing together. I mean, I'm getting set. I'm doing good at this. I'm in church all the time. By the way, people that sit in the pews every Sunday can still find themselves in bad need of revival. Bad need of revival. You cannot allow your religious observances to determine whether you are knowing and enjoying the abundant life of God deep down in your soul. Because I can tell you, as a kid who's grown up in church from the time I was born, you can learn how to fake it. And I did. I have. I went through 4 years of my life where I was faking it. And I knew the routine and I knew what to say. And I was still in church every time. I still had a smile on my face. It was coming from my mouth. It wasn't coming from my heart. because in my heart, I wanted to be playing basketball. I wanted to be playing golf. I wanted to be doing anything but doing what I was doing. But I was still involved in ministries. I was involved in bus ministry. I was helping run the sound system. I was doing all of these kind of things, and I was doing it with a smile on my face. And there were people that would come up to me and say, "Boy, I just appreciate how dedicated you are to the Lord." And I'm going to tell you, that would hurt every time they would say it, because I knew I wasn't. My heart wasn't in it. And there was a time after I got saved as a young person that the conviction of sin was real. And I was just somebody in need of God's mercy. And the fact that God would give me such mercy made me want to serve Him. But when I stopped seeing myself in need of mercy every hour, I started falling away. And it's no surprise to me that the first step toward revival is the recognition of a person to say, "God, I need your mercy." Now, here's why a person needs mercy. Because they've got some punishment coming, and they have done wrong. See, a person can't get saved without the recognition and admittance of wrongdoing in their life. I believe that. I believe repentance is a thing. It's a gospel idea. And so this kind of easy believism where, look, you don't even have to admit you're a sinner. All you have to do is just say, "Jesus saved me," and believe that He died on the cross and you're saved. That's not biblical. There's got to be the conviction of the sin, and there's got to be an agreement with God that I am a sinner. Why else do you need to be saved if you're not a sinner? And if you're a sinner, that means that you are guilty before God, and your only hope is God's mercy. Your only hope is the judge of all the earth saying, "Yes, I know what you've done, and but by the fact that you are willing to admit that what you've done is wrong, then I am willing to grant you mercy on behalf of my Son, Jesus Christ." But the first step toward God is the admission of sin and the recognition of the need for mercy. So guess what? The first step back to God when we've slid away, it's the same thing. Because there's only one thing that can ever separate us from fellowship with God, and that is sin. We've allowed other things, other cares to creep in and cause us to lose our fervor and our passion for following the Lord, and that is a lack of faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So you say, "Preacher, I mean, I there were things I gave up after I got saved, and I haven't gone back to them, and that's great, but that doesn't mean that sin still isn't separating you from fellowship with God." We need God's mercy. I need God's mercy every day of my life. And the good news is, according to the book of Jeremiah, it's new every morning. So if yesterday I exhausted all of the mercy that God could dole out to me, when I got up this morning, there was a brand new supply, and God's willing to give it. Sin doesn't have to be what blocks us from knowing the fullness of what God has for us, because God's got enough mercy. But we've got, in order to receive that mercy, we've got to be in the place where we understand our need for it and ask for it. Here's the hard thing. I didn't say it's going to be easy. Here's the hard thing. That means if you're going to ask for God's mercy, you're going to have to deal with some things that are uncomfortable to deal with. It's not as simple as just saying, "Give me mercy, God." I mean, God's willing to do that. He's willing to give mercy, but here's where he grants mercy. You can study this out in the Bible for yourself, but here's how God grants mercy. God grants mercy to those who are willing to do business with him in the honesty of their own heart. See, God can dole out mercy and mercy and mercy, and he often does. But God's not interested in just putting Band-Aids on wounds and letting them continue to get infected. God says, here's how I want to give you my mercy. I want to give you my mercy by you just coming to me and let's just deal with it outright. Let's get it healed. Let's get it taken care of. Let's get it removed. I mean, can you imagine going through life and y'all have locust trees up here? You familiar with locust trees? So you know about the thorns? Yeah. So can you imagine you got one of those through your shoe, through the bottom of your shoe, in your foot. And you're walking around and you know the walk around. It's like, Now look, here's how some people are when they know that there's sin in their life. They know there's something in their life that's displeasing to God, and yet they're trying to live a Christian life. It's like every step, they know it's there, and it hurts every step. And they go, oh, mercy, Lord. Give me mercy, Lord. God, please give me mercy. That's insane. Why would we ask God for mercy every step that we take that is painful to us instead of coming to God and saying, God, can we get this out? God, could you show me your mercy by helping me get victory over this issue? And coming to God and saying, God, I'm tired of walking around with this thing in my foot and just asking you for mercy every time it hurts. God, let's get it out of there. And God does. And it isn't comfortable. And it's not always easy. And sometimes it even still hurts a little bit after. But I can tell you this from experience. That pain after the removal can be, if there is such a thing, one of the most glorious pains you can experience. Because that pain is not the pain of something that is still bothering you, but it is a pain that is a reminder not to walk under the locust tree again. It's a pain that's a reminder of how bad it used to be and could be again if it wasn't for God's mercy. And so we're going to have to deal with some things. We're going to have to lay them out. We're going to have to deal with them. And sometimes that can be uncomfortable. You say, well, look, if I'm going to deal with my sin, that means confessing to some things that I don't really want to confess to. Yes. That's exactly right. Well, I know, but then people are going to look at me like I'm a sinner. Hang on. You are. Right? So like people are going to look at you like you are what you are? I got news for you. And I don't even know this church, but I already know this about this church. Valley Avenue Baptist Church is a place where somebody can be a sinner and know God's grace, not only through Jesus Christ, but through other people who know Jesus Christ. Here, this is a refuge. This is a place where sinners can know forgiveness. But the fact that you keep acting like you're not is not going to help you in your walk with God. Man, if we have a time of testimony and I confess to what I've been up to, I'm not going to be able to look anybody in the eye. No, I get it. Sin's embarrassing. It is. But the grace of God is amazing. Like amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It says, hey, you can lift up your head again. because that's under the blood of Jesus. That's washed away. But we got to face it. We got to deal with it. John, one thing about Jesus that stood out to John, stood out to John about Jesus was that John said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father." Now, I think probably when he said we beheld His glory, one of the things he was referring to was being present on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus literally shone like light before him. John said, "We beheld His glory." But there were a couple other characteristics that stood out to John even brighter than the Shekinah glory of God. "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And there's a lot of people that love Jesus for His grace, but kind of want to conveniently forget that as full of grace as He is, He's also full of truth. And if you want the grace, you got to deal with the truth. Jesus will only, He can only administer His grace to those who come to Him in the truth. And if you're willing to come to Him with the whole truth, He's willing to cover that whole truth with full grace. "Where sin did abound," Paul said, "grace did much more abound." But you got to face it. You got to deal with it. And that's what this process looks like. He said, "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation." Verse 8. Here's how God uses a revival meeting. "I will hear what God the Lord will speak." Now, remember, all of this is coming from the question, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" All right, so how are we going to get that? Okay, first of all, I need mercy. And I'm going to admit, Pastor, I'm going to admit, Brother Decker, I might not even know what I need God's mercy for. I might have drifted in an area that I'm not even aware I've drifted. And so God's going to have to bring that to my attention. I can get mercy for that. Well, how's God going to bring that to our attention? How about like a revival meeting where we have preaching on Sunday, and then we do it again on Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. And you have a congregation of people who say, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak." Look, I got to drive 4.5 hours to be here, and I'm honored to do it. But I would be offended if you came to every service to hear what I had to say. I want us to hear what God has to say. I want God to speak to us. "I will hear what God the Lord will speak." Now that means for the situation here at the revival, that means listening to the preacher, which God willing this week will be me. But really who we're listening to is, "God, what do you want to say to me? God, would you give that preacher the words to say that I need to hear? Lord, he doesn't know me, but you do. So God, you could tell him what to say that hits me right in the heart. And God, because he doesn't know me, I'll know it's you. And I'll be willing to deal with that." So here's the thing. "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people." Now, I want to be careful about this because I don't want anybody getting confused. Not every time that God speaks to us does it immediately bring peace in our lives. Sometimes when we first hear what God has to say to us, it brings anything but peace. It brings turmoil. It brings conviction. It brings chaos. It can even bring fear. By the way, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you want wisdom, which is from above, don't be surprised if when God speaks to you about something during this revival meeting, it doesn't bring peace to your heart, but rather it stirs you up and you're thinking, oh man, I didn't even know I had gone there. I didn't even know that that was something I was dealing with. I never even thought about that, and God's just brought it to my attention. And the last thing we're thinking about is, oh, I have so much peace right now. So what is the song talking about when it says, for He will speak peace unto His people, if often when God first speaks to us, it brings about anything but peace? Now here's what He's saying. What He's saying is that when we listen to what God says and we align ourselves with what God says, the ultimate result will be peace in our lives. Just hearing what God says doesn't necessarily bring peace. But when we agree with God, it's amazing the peace that it brings. It's amazing the peace. And so His words are words of peace. So if they don't seem like that right away, the only reason they don't is because maybe you're struggling whether you're going to buy that or not. Maybe you're struggling with whether you're going to go along with that or not. Maybe you're struggling with whether you're going to agree with God or not. But I'm going to tell you, you give up on that struggle and you agree with God, and it will fill your soul with peace to say, look, God spoke to me. I agree with Him. If that makes me look bad, so be it. Because let God be true and every man a liar. He's right. I'm wrong. Hey, I want to line up with Him. And it's amazing when we line up with Him, the peace that fills our heart. I'll give you an example. I was 12 years old sitting in a missions conference, and a man was up preaching. I don't have a clue what he was preaching about, because we had watched a video before he preached. And during that video, God had spoken to this 12-year-old boy's heart and confirmed undeniably that I was supposed to surrender to preach. God was saying, Joe Decker, I'm calling you. I want you to preach. 12-year-old boy. And I'm sitting there, and the preacher's up there preaching. And from the video to the end of the service, I don't know what the preacher was talking about. I'm being honest with you. I wasn't listening, because God, in my spirit, was working me over. You. No, I'm talking about you. And it was this. I knew if I didn't surrender to preach that night, I was being disobedient to God. I just knew that. God was doing it. That whole message that I set there during, it was not a time of peace in my life. For one reason. Because I sat there and gave God all the reasons that I couldn't do that. And I sat there and argued with God back and forth on that. And I argued with God that I'm 12 years old. People aren't even going to believe a call at this point in my life is possible. I'll just wait till I'm a more responsible age. Like, I don't care. One day older than today. I mean, just not today, God. And I was giving Him all this stuff. And so I knew God was speaking to me, but there was no peace there until by the end of that service, I said, God, if that's what You want for my life, okay. And I went forward that night, and I surrendered to preach. And I got to tell you, there was a peace about it. All of a sudden, everything that had been turmoil all during that message, I probably missed a good message that night. And they weren't recording and putting them up on YouTube when I was 12, okay? YouTube wasn't even thought of. That was back in the Prodigy internet days, you know, the dial-up, those modems. Some of you remember that. So nobody was thinking about putting video messages up on the internet, but I bet I missed a good one that night. But all I know is God was speaking my heart that whole time, and it was turmoil. It was chaos. I can see myself sitting there sweating. I did not look like peace, but that's just because me and God were back and forth on this thing. I said yes. I said yes, and when I did, I'm telling you, peace filled my heart. And I knew it was real. I knew it was real. And I'm telling you, that can happen to you too. Look at what He says. We're almost done here. He says, For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. And this is the last thing. But let them not turn again to folly. So at the onset of this revival week, let's get this in our minds. There are things God needs to correct us on this week. And we need God's mercy to get back to where we need to be. Everybody with me on that? Here's how this is going to happen. We're going to listen to what God the Lord speaks. And trust that even though His words might not bring peace immediately, they will just as soon as we agree with Him and surrender them. And then this is the last thing. The changes that God wants to make in our life this week are not changes that He wants to have to deal with again at next year's revival. God's looking to make changes this week that never have to be made again. Why? Because we're going to expect God to do things in our heart and life this week that we never go back to. He said, Lord, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people, to His saints, but let them not turn again to folly. And as I go around and I get opportunities a few times a year to go and preach revivals, and even as I'm preaching in the church that I pastor, I got to tell you, it's amazing how many times, every time a revival comes around, there's somebody dealing with the same thing. And the reason is because at last year's revival, they listened to what God said, they dealt with God about it, they agreed with God, God's mercy was present, and then over the course of time, they drifted back. They drifted back. We ought to be resolved this week that if God cares enough to speak to my heart about something He wants to change, He's not changing this for 6 months. He's not changing this for a year. He's changing this for good. I'm talking about life changes happening in a revival. For our good, for God's glory, life changes. I started 36 years old, started having medical symptoms that were completely unfamiliar to me. It scared me. It scared me bad. It scared me enough that I changed my whole lifestyle. I changed the way I was eating. Now, if I told you the way I was eating leading up to that, you'd be like, I'm surprised you're alive. Like, I'm surprised you didn't just have medical problems. I'm surprised that you're still drawing air, because I was not eating very good at all. But man, I changed it. And in about 3 weeks to a month's time, I felt like a different person. And I remember telling my wife at that time, this is incredible. I have more energy than I can ever remember having. Problems that I've had for years have gone away. This is just incredible. And I remember saying this, I am never going back. There was one major problem with that, and that is the lifestyle change that I had made did not involve any orange-wrapped items with the label Reese's on them. That's a big deal to me. And really, that was the hang-up. I could have got rid of all of it, but I just thought, one every now and then isn't going to hurt. And I'm still alive, but I've let it back in. That old sinful Reese's peanut butter cup. I tell people this, and I'm passionate about it. On the seventh day, God rested. And on the eighth day, God combined chocolate and peanut butter. It's not in the Bible, but I believe it. I believe it is the first thing after the rest. Is He combined chocolate and peanut butter. And I love it. And I know it's not good for me. I know it's not good for me. But I can look back at those times where I go, I'm never returning. I'm never going back. But if you try to do that in your resolve, in your determination, you're in for a fall. But if you'll realize, hey, this is bigger than me. Sin is bigger than me. God is bigger than me. Unfortunately, God is bigger than sin. And by the way, I'm not saying eating Reese's is sin, okay? But I'm saying, like that, there are sins that we drift back to. And then we find ourselves in this regular period. Sometimes it can even be weekly in church. We find ourselves at the altar going, God, I know last Sunday I said I wasn't going to do that again. And this week I let my guard down and I did it again. Think of it this way. Returning to folly has got to be one of the most heartbreaking, blasphemous things we can do to the heart of God. His Son gave His life, shed His blood, died on a cross so that we can be forgiven. He rose from the grave to be a faithful high priest so that we could live in victory. And we just casually drop our guard and just drift after what He's done for us. Now that's got to be heartbreaking to God. He's worth more than that. He's worthy of devotion that says, God, I need Thee. Oh, I need Thee. Every hour I need Thee. And that's really where we need to be. I need Your mercy. I need to know where I need Your mercy. So I'm going to hear what You have to speak. I'm going to trust that Your words are words of peace. And I'm going to agree with You. And God, once You've made that change, would You please help me never go back? God, help me and You to never have to deal with this same issue again. But give me true victory, an abiding victory over whatever it is that You want to deal with my heart of God. Heavenly Father, I pray that You'd bless just this intro to the week and use it for Your glory, Lord. Accomplish in our hearts what You want to do. Lord, just speak to us. It's amazing to me that You, a God who's bigger than heaven and earth, would bow Your ear to hear our prayers or lean down to speak to men. But You do, God, out of Your great love for us. And Lord, we long to hear from You this week. In Jesus' name, amen.